Good morning and welcome. I'd like to extend a special welcome to our visitors that we may have with us this morning. Remind you that after each Sunday, after our assembly, we do meet for a fellowship meal, and you're more than welcome to eat with us. We hope that you do, and we get to talk with you and learn a little bit more about you. I also want to remind the congregation that we have the lectureship, like Rocky spoke about earlier, going on up at the Northern Lights Church of Christ in Fairbanks. We have quite a few families, as you can see, that are attending the lectureship in Fairbanks. We ask that everybody remember them in their prayers as they begin to travel back either today or tomorrow as the lectureship is ending today. We also have our ministers who normally speak on Sunday morning who are at Fairbanks speaking at the lectureship. So unfortunately, you have the fifth or sixth string speaker here today, but we will do our best to learn together a little bit about the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to learn a little bit about the book of James today. Now, James is an interesting book. It's a little bit different than the other epistles, and we'll go through why we think that is today. And because it's a little bit different, we're not going to study it in exactly the same way that we normally study the other epistles, going verse by verse. Instead, today what I'd like to do is to talk to you a little bit about the background of James, and we can learn a little bit about why James is just a little bit different than previous or other epistles in the New Testament. As we learn a little bit about James, we're going to look at who the author was. We know his name is James, but which James? When the time frame was that the book was written? Who the audience was, who it was written to, and most importantly, why this book was written. So in James chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told the writer introduces himself as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the first half of verse 1 in James chapter 1. So we do know that the book is written by someone named James. However, the name James in English, as it's translated, has an interesting history, translated from Greek to Latin, then into English, and it's originally comes from the Hebrew word Jacob, which is the given name of many people during the time that scripture was written. So as you can imagine, there's quite a few men who were named Jacob in the times of the early church. So our challenge is to figure out which one of those wrote the book of James. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands. We're obviously not going to go through all of the potential writers of the book of James, but what we are going to do is we're going to look at the five James that are mentioned in the New Testament. So we're going to look first at what the author didn't tell us about himself. So first of all, if you notice, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what James doesn't tell us is that he's an apostle. If you look at the epistles of Paul, what does he do when he begins his letter? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, commissioned by God, or something to that effect for each epistle. Peter, when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, he also said, Peter, an apostle. And John, when he wrote 2 and 3 John, by that time he had been one of the 12, capital A apostle, but by that time he was an elder in the church in Ephesus, so he identified himself as an elder. So we know who those individuals were because they identified themselves to us very clearly in the first verse of their letters. But this James just says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't identify himself as apostle. So we're going to look at some of the things that he doesn't do, and the way he doesn't speak to help us understand who this author is. He doesn't identify himself as apostle, so an apostle, one of the 12, so we might be able to assume that he is not an apostle or wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus chose. He also is perhaps known so well by the early church who he was writing this letter to, known so well that he needed no introduction. When the early church received this letter, and they saw that it came from James, they had no reason to doubt who that was. They knew exactly who the James was that wrote the letter because he had no reason to introduce himself further than just saying that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can tell by reading James as you read through it that this James is very, very familiar with the Jewish laws. Sorry. Very familiar with the Jewish laws. He's familiar with the customs in the land of Judea and Galilee. In fact, we can, as we read through the scripture, we can tell that very likely this James spent some time living in the Galilee area, because he speaks about how the boats were constructed. He uses an example of how boats are constructed that we know that were used on the Sea of Galilee. He talks about how in the area of Judea, they suffered through some wildfires. And so we think that maybe he lived at some point of his life in Jerusalem. He is very blunt in how he speaks. He doesn't mince words. He is very confident in the words that he uses, and he's very mature in his faith. He's also very knowledgeable of the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament scripture, and specifically the books of wisdom. Some people call the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. We also know that he is very, very familiar with Christ. Perhaps he knew Christ well. Perhaps he lived with him for some time. Perhaps he traveled with him. However, he knew Christ. He knew his mannerisms. He knew the words that he would commonly use when he would teach, and he knew the lessons that he spoke, such as the lessons at the Sermon on the Mount. So that tells us he either traveled with him or he knew him previously in life. He spoke not only from a maturity of faith, but as you read through the five chapters of James, you see that he spoke with a experience that you gained from, that we assume he gained from, a leadership role in the early church. So this is a man who very likely held some type of leadership role, maybe the role of elder in the early church in Jerusalem. These are all clues that we can use to help us determine, of those five James that are mentioned in the New Testament, which one is the author of the book of James? Another clue we can use is bounding when the book of James was written. So if you look at the second half of James chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us who his audience is. And his audience is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So literally, James is telling us, this man James, who's writing this letter, is telling us that he's writing this letter to the Jewish believers, the Jewish converts who've been dispersed. Presumably, if the dispersion happened from Jerusalem, then he's writing from Jerusalem, and they've been dispersed from Jerusalem. Now, we have scripture that tells us that there was such a dispersion, and we can help to bound when for a date when that dispersion occurred. So if you look in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, earlier in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen gives his defense and then is ultimately stoned to death. After Stephen's execution, in Acts 8, chapter 1, we read, "And Saul approved of the execution." This is the same Saul who would later become known as Paul the Apostle. "And Saul approved of the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." Here he uses apostles, not capitalized, perhaps not only just the 12. And then again in Acts chapter 11, we're given more information about this same dispersion that happened, this scattering of Jewish converts out of Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. And in verse 19, the writer of Acts tells us, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Isn't that interesting? So now they're dispersed, not amongst just Jews. They're dispersed, and not just in the Judea Galilee area. They're dispersed to Arabia and to Asia Minor and across the Mediterranean. But they're only speaking to one another. They're not evangelizing the Jews yet, or the Gentiles yet. Why? Well, because we know that later on, Paul would be converted on the road to Damascus and be commissioned to do just that, to go to the Gentiles and evangelize the Gentiles. So this dispersion, scholars tell us, based on the information that we have in Scripture, occurred around AD 40. Stephen's persecution happened somewhere around 7 or so years after Christ was crucified. So we can bound the left side of the timeline when this book was written at AD 40. To look at the right side of what's the latest the book could be written, if we assume that the writer James is writing from Jerusalem to the Jews who were dispersed, then we can make the assumption that Jerusalem was still a city, an operable city. And we know that in AD 70, Flavius Titus, the son of Emperor Flavius Vespian, attacked Jerusalem, seized Jerusalem, and once Jerusalem was conquered, not a stone was left unturned on the Temple Mount. And we know from historical records that Jerusalem ceased to exist as a functioning, some people still live there, but it ceased to exist as a functioning city for quite some time. Since that's not mentioned anywhere in James, we assumed that the book of James was written before this occurred. So we can bound it between 80-40 and 80-70, but we can narrow it down even a little bit more as we look at the messages and the wording that is used in James, which is very similar to what we would expect this writer to use around the time of the Council of Jerusalem. If you remember the Council of Jerusalem, which happened in Acts 15, this is after the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas are returning from their missions. They come back to Jerusalem, they meet Peter, and they come back to Jerusalem and talk with the elders of the church. And while they're talking with the elders of the church, they're determining whether or not the Gentiles who've been evangelized by Paul, whether or not they should be yoked with some of the Old Testament requirements, circumcision, observing the feasts, and things like that. They determine, of course, we know that they are not to be unduly yoked by those things. But the wording is very similar in James as what we see in Acts when we're discussing the Council of Jerusalem. So very likely it happened somewhere around that time or at least after it. Council of Jerusalem, we know, happened around AD 49 or AD 50. So we can move that left, the earliest point that this book was written to about AD 50. It also contains many, many, many symmetries with the book of the Gospel of Matthew. And so when you look at the wording of James and the lessons that he teaches that are mirroring Christ's teachings, we can also see that this book was probably written shortly before, around the same time as the Gospel of Matthew, which was in the range of AD 62. So we can bound the book of James when it was written from AD 50 to likely AD 60. Most scholars accept AD 60 as the date that it was written, but we can bound it in that 10-year time frame, which will help us understand why it was written. So who was the author? Well, like we mentioned, there are five Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. We presume that a James who is known so well to the early church that he requires no introduction when he writes a letter to that early church is probably going to be mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. He's probably going to have a significant enough role that he'll be mentioned. So who are those five Jameses? Well, two of them there's very little known about. The first is James the Less. James the Less is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's only mentioned in the instances surrounding the resurrection. And he's only mentioned to identify a certain woman named Mary who was his mother. Mary, mother of Jesus, was at the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene was at the crucifixion. Mary, mother of James the Less, was at the crucifixion. And then the mother of James and John, the apostles, were there. That's what we're told in the Synoptic Gospels. This same Mary was at the tomb the morning that they found the rock rolled away from the tomb. And those are the only times that James the Less is mentioned. So if he's only mentioned in passing to identify another woman named Mary, then it's very unlikely he would be someone who's known so well by the early church that he requires no introduction. The next James is James, the father of Judas. This isn't Judas Iscariot. In fact, very likely the writers in the Gospels identified him the apostle Judas as the son of James in order to separate him from Judas Iscariot. And that's the only time that James is mentioned. We have no knowledge of whether he was a believer and whether he had any role in the church. So that brings us to the two apostles who were named James. James, son of Alphaeus. And this James, some believe, was actually the same James as James the Less, and that's very possible. But regardless, James, the son of Alphaeus, is only mentioned in the New Testament when we're given a list of the 12 apostles. He is definitely one of the 12, but we know nothing else about him. We know of no role that he served in the church, in the early church after the ascension. So it's very unlikely that it would be him. Plus, we know that we think that whoever wrote the book of James likely would have told us that he was an apostle if he was one of the 12. The fourth James that's mentioned in the New Testament is James, son of Zebedee. This is the brother of the apostle Paul. He is also one of the 12 apostles. He is the son of Zebedee. He is one of Christ's inner circle, we call him. Peter, James, and John, those three of the 12 were Jesus's inner circle, where he spoke to them in private many times. He gave them a nickname, Boanerges, in Aramaic, which means sons of thunder, likely because they were a little bit loud and a little bit boisterous and a little bit forward in how they approached issues. This son of Zebedee, this James, was very likely someone who met all of the criteria that we had discussed earlier. Lived in Galilee and Judea, traveled through those areas, knew Jesus well, would have known the Old Testament law very well. However, there's one problem with James, son of Zebedee, being the author. James, son of Zebedee, we're told in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, very early on was executed by Herod, executed by the sword. The scholars put his date of death at around AD 44. So if we've bounded the writing of the book of James between AD 50 and AD 60, and we know that James, son of Zebedee, was murdered in AD 44, the first we think of the apostles to lose their life for their faith, gain their life everlasting, but lose their life here on earth, then it couldn't be James, son of Zebedee. So that leaves just one James remaining. And this James is James, the brother of Jesus. So James, the brother of Jesus, if you look in Matthew, if you turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. In verse 55, the brothers of Jesus are mentioned for the first time. Where Jesus is in Nazareth, he's teaching at the synagogue, and the men at the synagogue will have nothing to do with him. You remember when Jesus talked about a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. Well, here he is in his hometown at the synagogue, and here's what the men say who are at the synagogue. Not believing that he was who he says he was, said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not Mary his mother? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters with us here today?" So we know that James had brothers now, or that Jesus had brothers. Now, these would have been half-brothers, the sons of Mary, but we also know that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, that he was conceived through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these would have been half-brothers of Jesus, these brothers that were just listed. And this James, that we think might have been the one who wrote this book, would have been one of those half-brothers of Jesus. What's really interesting about this James and all the brothers of Jesus is that they were not disciples of Jesus during his ministry. They actually did not believe that he was who he said he was. So if you look first in the book of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 21, we see that Jesus, in his ministry, after he's decided and chose his 12 apostles, his family is spoken of, and they have seen him claim to be the Son of Man, and they have seen him take on his own apostles. And what do they do in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21? Amazingly, his own family, of course not necessarily Mary, but certainly his brothers, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, we're told in verse 21. For they were saying, "He has lost his mind." The brothers of Jesus believed that he had lost his mind as he was gathering his apostles. And then in John chapter 7 and verse 5, earlier in verse 7, we see that the Feast of Booths is coming up in Jerusalem. And Jesus is in Galilee, still in his ministry. And we're told that his brothers approach him, and they ask him to go to Judea as they go to the feast. But they had some ulterior motives. It wasn't taking him as their brother. We're told earlier in chapter 7 of the book of John that they knew that the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus or arrest him. And they asked Jesus to go with him. And Jesus said, "It's not my time yet." But presumably, it's possible his brothers at that time didn't believe in him, thought he had lost his mind, and were seeking to take him with him to Jerusalem so he could either convince the Pharisees of who he was, or he could be arrested and they wouldn't have that problem anymore. That's a profound thought for a sibling who we know now to be the sibling of Jesus. In verse 5, John tells us more pointedly, "For not even his brothers believed in him," in John chapter 7, verse 5. It may be hard to imagine that the sibling of Christ didn't believe that he was the Son of God. After all, this was someone who spent their life with him. You would think that they would know better than anyone who he really was. But I would take a step back. I would ask you to take a step back and think about your own siblings. If you have siblings, if you have a brother, if you spent your life growing up with them through the toddler years, through their teenage years, through their young adult years, and suddenly when they became 30 years old, they claimed to be God incarnate, you might have a little bit of trouble believing them. In fact, you could probably say that people who didn't know Jesus and didn't know his background might be more easily convinced that he is the Messiah based on the signs that he was showing than those who had grown up with him. So I cut the brothers a little bit of slack in their disbelief, because we find out later that they did become believers. So if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll turn there now, And to read it in context, verse 7 is what we want to read, but to read it in context, we're going to look at beginning in verse 3. So Paul is talking about the resurrection, and this is what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, being Peter, then to the 12, big A, apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So tuck that verse away in your memory for a second. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time during the resurrection, and most of them are still alive when Paul writes Corinthians, which we know to be maybe a couple years after the book of James was written. So during the book of James, many of those men would have also been alive. And then in verse 7, he says, then he appeared to who? James. Paul tells us that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to James. And he tells us that, he's talking by this point, where he's talking about James, the brother of the Lord, we think. And then he says in verse 7, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, so as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The important thing I want you to take out of this, at this part of the lesson, is that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to his brothers, or at least to James, we're told. And we're told that he appeared in a way that makes us believe he may have appeared singularly. He may have appeared one-on-one with James. At least that's the way that it reads. We don't know that for sure. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we see the fruits of that visit, because as the believers, but shortly before the sermon on Pentecost, which established the church, the believers are gathered in an upper room. And we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 who's in that room. And those that are in that room include the apostles, Mary, mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. So very likely they had all become believers by this point. They had seen the risen Christ. And so now all of their doubts before had washed away and they were believers in Christ. So this James that we think is the author of the book of James, he didn't believe Christ during his ministry. And imagine this, at the cross, Mary, mother of Jesus, was there. But who was not there? Any of Jesus' brothers, none of them were mentioned as being there at the cross. His apostles had also abandoned him, all except for John, as far as we know. The scripture tells us that Jesus spoke to John and spoke to Mary. To Mary, he said, behold thy son, and he motioned to John and said, behold thy mother. He had brothers who were alive at this moment while he's suffering on the cross. But he didn't leave the responsibility of taking care of the mother that he loved to any of those brothers. He left it to the Apostle John, who was there. That tells you something pretty profound, I think, about the change that occurred in these men when they were not believers before, but suddenly after seeing Christ, the risen Christ, with their own eyes, now they have faith and they believe. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, is also a leader of the early church through several scriptures that were given. If you look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul, after his conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And after those 3 years, we're told he made a short trip to Jerusalem, some believe, because of a famine. But remember, it's only been 3 years since his conversion. And before that, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was likely very nervous coming into the city of Jerusalem. We're told that while he was there in verse 18 that he saw Peter. And then in verse 19, this is Paul's first mention of James. And he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James. Apostles, little a at this point. Except James. And he identifies this James as the Lord's brother in verse 19. And then again in Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul, now 14 years has passed. And Paul and his ministry is now with Barnabas. And they travel to Jerusalem. And when they come into Jerusalem, in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. And when James and Cephas, being Peter, and John, now James, son of Zebedee, the apostle, had passed away, we believe, by this point. So when he says James and Peter and John, he's very likely talking about James, the brother of Jesus. And he said they seemed to be pillars of the church, presumptively. Perceived the grace that was given to me. Why did Paul need grace? Paul had persecuted the Christians, and he felt that shame and he felt that guilt. And so as he's talking to James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, the apostle, and John, the apostle, he says that they perceived the grace that was given to me, that they gave the right hand of fellowship, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. For the first time, now we're looking at maybe as much as 17 years after his conversion, for the first time, Paul is being accepted by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he's being accepted. When he is being accepted, he's specifically talking about James, the brother of Jesus. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 15 again, and we look at the what occurred in the Council of Jerusalem, if you recall, Peter was there to discuss some of his evangelism of the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas were there to discuss their evangelism of the Gentiles. And after they had discussed whether or not the Gentiles should be yoked with some of the Old Testament requirements, who was it who stood up and said what his decision was? It was James, brother of the Lord, who stood up and made the decision, or at least Scripture tells us that he gave his decision. And then through the Holy Spirit, a letter was written to the Gentiles that relieved them of most of the requirements of the Old Testament. So we know that that James was widely recognized as a leader of the church, possibly an elder of the church in Jerusalem, of the early church. And finally, in Acts 21, in chapter 18, we see that Paul has returned after his third missionary journey, and the first thing he does when he gets back into Jerusalem is to go see who? James in Jerusalem. He goes and sees James. James is fighting with some friction problems with the Pharisees, and he asked Paul, even though he and Paul both know that there's no requirement for Paul to follow the cleanliness codes before he visits the temple to preach. He asked Paul to do it, to actually go and cleanse himself and to wait the prerequisite number of days. And Paul, who knows he doesn't have to do it because he's asked by James, we're told that in Acts chapter 21 that he did it. He was still arrested when he got to the temple to preach, but he had followed what James had asked him. You can think of James as the no drama llama of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't want any more friction than he had to have as he helped to grow the church in Jerusalem. And he was obviously fighting quite a bit of friction from the Pharisees at that time. We know that James is the son of Joseph and Mary, and clearly he would have known and been familiar with the Jewish Old Testament laws. He would have been familiar with Galilee, and he would have been familiar with Judea. He grew up in Galilee, and he obviously was living in Jerusalem at the time. He was an elder of the church there. As a sibling of Jesus, James would have known absolutely what mannerisms Jesus had. He would have been very familiar with the way Jesus spoke and very familiar with his teachings. And we know, even though he was a non-believer during the ministry, he is mentioned many times as being in the same area that Jesus was. We also know that he's very well known from his brother's book, the book of Jude. If you open the book of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 1, Jude also identifies himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he further identifies himself as the brother of James, and this is James, a brother of Jesus that he's talking about. Interesting, isn't it, that neither of these brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, identified themselves as brothers of Jesus in their letters? Perhaps because of the shame they felt from not believing in him and his ministry, they didn't see themselves on an equal footing with Christ, and therefore, probably appropriately in all humility, they called themselves servants of the Lord rather than brothers of the Lord. And then again, Josephus, the secular history writer who wrote Antiquity of the Jews, places the death of James, the brother of Jesus, at around AD 62, stoned to death by the Pharisees. So he was still alive at the time that the book of James was written, and we can be confident that he very well may be the writer of this book. So why was this book written, which is the whole purpose of the slides and lessons that we've talked about up to this point? Well, if you remember, in the second half of James 1, verse 1, he told us that he wrote this book to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Who was his audience? Was it the Gentiles? Now, I'm not saying that the book isn't worthwhile for us to study, but we weren't the original recipients and the original audience. It was the Jews, the believing, converted Jews in the dispersion, those who had dispersed from Jerusalem, no longer had the support of their structure in Jerusalem and were living amongst the Gentiles. Many of these men, may very well have been some of those 500. You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, when we're told that the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 men. Many of those who Paul tells us were alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians, many of those would have been alive when James wrote the epistle of James. So many of these men that James is writing to saw Christ, the risen Christ, with their own eyes. So does James need to evangelize these men? Is this a book of evangelism? Does he need to preach the gospel to these men to help them to understand who Christ is? No, they know. They're unique amongst the early church in that they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. Their faith is strong. There's no need for James to strengthen their faith. But these men are men who were Jewish converts, who lived all their life under the old law, and whose in generations before them, their families lived under the old law. And what is it that we know about the old law? It is a rigid, rigid legalistic structure, or it was before Christ fulfilled it. They lived under a religion of don'ts under the old law. These men who saw Christ, they have faith, they know who Christ is, but where they struggle is where James tries to teach them, in that they are used to a religion that pushes the things that they shouldn't do rather than what Christ teaches us that we should do. For example, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't worship idols, don't bear false witness, don't dishonor your father and mother, don't work on the Sabbath, don't eat things that are unclean or touch things that are unclean, don't visit the temple unless you've gone through the full cleanliness measures in the holiness code. These are all things from the Old Testament and the additional restrictions that were put on the people, put on the Jews by the rabbis. And this is the way that the Jews who had been converted to Christianity that James is talking to, this is the way that they thought. They had faith. Their faith was strong, but they were weak in doing good things. What did Jesus teach us when he fulfilled the law? Jesus taught us, do take care of the orphans and widows. Do be impartial. Do give to the needy. Do seek wisdom. Do pray in all things. Do control your tongue. Do rejoice in your own suffering. Do love your neighbor as yourself, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Old Testament was a religion of don'ts. Jesus brought a religion of do's. The people that James is speaking to here have faith. They don't need to be evangelized. What they're missing is this concept of being Christ-like. And what James is a collection of practical reasons and methods on how these Jews could be more Christ-like in their works and in their deeds. Finally, I think we would be remiss if we didn't talk a little bit about some authenticity questions that occurred with James early on in the church. Not that we have any doubts. We know James to be a inspired word of God. However, early on, in 180 AD, there was a fragment that was found that was written by some anonymous, uninspired, we assume, person who listed all the books. This is only 150 years after the resurrection, who listed all the books that they felt were inspired. And in that list, they didn't include Hebrews, James, or 1st and 2nd Peter. That fragment doesn't exist anymore. No one alive has ever seen it. It was translated into Latin in the 8th century and lost in a library until the 1700s. And a Catholic priest found it and brought it out, and it caused some people to doubt whether or not James was inspired. However, we know that this list was simply that. First of all, it was a fragment. Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter could have been written further along in the fragment that we didn't have. Or this one person who listed these books could easily have been someone who just simply, as an uninspired person, simply didn't have access to those books. What we can have faith in is that early on in church history, around the 4th century AD, that the leaders of the church in various different meetings got together and determined what we have today as inspired scripture through faith, through prayer. And since then, since the 4th century, what we have today in our scripture has been considered by all Christians, most Christians, as the inspired word. After that, we should probably talk for just a minute about someone named Martin Luther, because he actually did have a problem with the book of James. Martin Luther was, as you know, is the leader of the Reformed Party. He has many of his beliefs that we disagree with, but we're not the Reformed Party, the leader of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And there are many things that we don't agree with Martin Luther, but he did cause some dissent in his view of the book of James. He also had a few other books that he disagreed with. But I want to talk about what these books are that Martin Luther had an issue with, and specifically with James. First of all, he said that James was non-apostolic. It wasn't written by an apostle, and therefore he wasn't sure if it was inspired. It's a really strange argument, I think, because the Gospel of Mark is not written by an apostle. The Gospel of Luke is not written by an apostle. Acts is not written by an apostle. And Paul's epistles are written by someone who became an apostle well after the 12 were chosen, someone who became an apostle later. There's lots of reasons why this argument can be discounted. And not only that, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that the inspired authors had to be apostles. And we know, of course, the ones that I just mentioned are inspired words, but they weren't written by apostles. He also said it's not evangelistic enough, that James isn't trying to convert people to Christianity, so he didn't see it as fitting in with the other New Testament books. Well, as we talked about, who was James writing this book to? He was writing it to the Jews in the dispersion, those Jews who believed in Christ in the dispersion. He had no reason to evangelize these men. Most of them either had seen the risen Christ themselves, or they very likely knew someone who had seen the risen Christ. So he had no reason to evangelize them. Their faith was strong. It was their ability to understand how to be Christ-like where they were lacking. His third reason was that he said there was too many references to Jewish law. Well, again, just like the previous argument, he was writing this to Jews who had been converted, who had lived under the Old Testament law their whole life and generations before them. So it made sense that he was writing it in a way that they would understand it. And finally, we get to the fourth reason that Martin Luther didn't like James. And by the way, Martin Luther eventually did admit that the book of James was inspired word. But his fourth reason that he gave was, I think, the real reason that he didn't like the book of James, and that is Martin Luther believed in salvation by faith only. Nothing else required, just faith. He said nothing about salvation by grace, but justification of grace through faith, and obedience to faith produces works like we preach today. But he didn't like James because in the first chapter of James, James says faith without works is dead, and he did not like that scripture. And so he attempted to get James removed from the list of inspired words. So I think that we can see, after studying these topics, that the book of James is inspired word, that it very likely was written, although we don't know for sure, but it was very likely written by James, the brother of Jesus, and that we can use it for our own edification and to help equip us with spreading the gospel. Now, the brothers of Jesus required seeing the resurrected Christ in order to believe. I am so thankful that today I'm not required to see the resurrected Christ. I don't have to see the resurrected Christ to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm thankful that I will one day, we all will one day see the resurrected Christ, but I'm thankful that we don't have to see him in order to believe like the brothers of Jesus did. Because we have the inspired word of God. And this word of God takes us through the entire mystery of the faith, beginning with the first sin that occurred in the garden with Adam and Eve, through the Abrahamic promise that through him all nations would be blessed, through the messianic prophecies that told us about the coming Lamb of God, through to the birth and life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We have this word to tell us, to convince us of the truth, and I'm thankful that we do. We may have those in the audience today who do believe, who do have faith, but for one reason or another, haven't put on Christ in baptism. Friends, what are you waiting for? Do you recall on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, when Philip was sent to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch was studying out of the book of Isaiah, and the passage he was studying talked about the Lamb of God being led to slaughter. He didn't understand it, and Philip explained to him that that was Jesus of Nazareth and that messianic prophecy was fulfilled. And then he told him about the gospel and all the things that was required for him to be saved. And the very first thing that Ethiopian eunuch did that we're told he did after hearing that word is said, see, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip took the Ethiopian eunuch. They went down into the water. He immersed him. And the Ethiopian eunuch was washed in the blood of the Lamb and saved that day. So friends, if there is anyone here who does believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, hasn't put on Christ in baptism, or if there is anyone here who has put on Christ in baptism, but for any reason you need the prayers of the church, then I'm going to be standing up here to take your request, and we would ask that you would come as we stand and sing.